verse 39 and see how Jesus responds to them. So they want to know, Jesus, where do you live? And Jesus said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. There's so much grace of Jesus in this verse. Jesus tells these two men to come and see his house. He opens himself up to them. Come and see my house. Come into my home. Come in, he says. Come dine with me. And so here we have two sinners, wretches who deserve hell, rebels. But Jesus invites them to come in and to dine with him. He feeds them his own food. He spends time with them. This is the 10th hour is about 4 p.m. And so imagine a long evening with Jesus. They come in at 4. They probably have dinner and they go late into the night. That's how Eastern cultures often are anyway. You just come and you just stay and stay. And that's what's happening here. They're just staying with Jesus. And they're communing with Jesus. That's what the true Christian faith is like. It's a religion of knowing Christ. It's about Jesus welcoming you into his presence to learn from him and to commune with him. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not commune with Jesus. There's no such thing. Because why do we come to Christ? Not for anything outside of Jesus. That's the great heresy of our day. Is come to Jesus and Jesus will give you what you want. But Jesus has come to Jesus for himself. So there's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't hold communion with Christ. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not have a personal relationship with Jesus. Believers know him in their hearts. In John 17:3, Jesus said, and this is eternal life. So what is eternal life? And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what these disciples are doing. They're knowing him. They're communing with him. They're fellowshipping with him. This is a personal knowledge of Jesus. That is eternal life. And that's what we'll be doing in heaven for all eternity, is knowing him. That's the whole point, is to know him, to dine with him. And so knowledge of the doctrine that Jesus is the Lamb of God is good, but it's not sufficient. Leaving everything and physically walking behind Jesus, following him, is good and necessary, but it is not sufficient. You have to come and see Jesus. You have to come and see him. And so these two disciples spend all evening with Christ, and now we find out what happens after they leave Christ's house. Verses 40 to 42 says this. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So here we learn that one of the two disciples who was standing with John, when John cried out, behold, the Lamb of God, one of the two of them was Andrew. The other one isn't mentioned. It's a quiet disciple. And there's only one disciple through the whole book of John that's never mentioned by name. And it's John. And it would be just like John to talk about two disciples and only mention one of them. I think he was the other one. So John and Andrew together went to Jesus' house and stayed with him there. But now notice verse 41 says that Andrew immediately, after he goes in and he eats with Jesus and he spends time with Jesus, he leaves and he goes and he tells his brother. It's like a reflex. He hears about Christ. He leaves the presence of Christ, full of Christ, and he speaks of Christ. He goes and finds his brother, this near relation, someone he loves, someone he's close to. He goes to his house and he says, Simon, you will not believe what we found. We found the Messiah. This is the promised one of the Old Testament. He's the king we've been all waiting for. You need to come and see him too. And so there's something for us to learn from this, isn't there? It is normal for Christians to tell other people about Jesus. That's the norm, is that when we are full of Christ, we speak of him to others. The first thing Andrew did was go home and tell his brother. He couldn't remain silent about Jesus. His soul had just been saved. He had just been in communion with Christ. And he had to go home and tell his brother about this king. And this teaches us something. The people are not only saved through public proclamation like the two disciples were. John preached publicly. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God," but people are also converted like Peter was by the personal witness of Christians, the private witness of believers. And so may I ask you tonight, how are you doing with your personal evangelism? How's that going? And to be clear, what I mean by personal evangelism is speaking about Jesus to people who don't know him. How are you doing about commending the one you love? About speaking of the one who has rescued you? Listen, this does not require a special gift or skill. You have friends? Do you have to be skilled to talk about your friends? Is there someone in your life you love or something you love and someone asks you about it or them? It's no skill required. You just tell about the one you love and why you love him. It's just sharing the hope you have in Christ. It's talking to your relatives about Christ. Or turning a conversation at work to Jesus. And that wouldn't be hard today with the political situation and everything going on and, you know, all the issues involved in our day. How easy it would be to just turn the corner and talk about our hope is not in this world. We have another world. We have a great king who saves. Our hope is in the next world with him forever. Let me tell you about him. Or a good way would just be to ask them, what do you believe? What do you think is happening? What do you believe about it? Listen to them and then engage them with the gospel and preach the cross of Jesus Christ. Or maybe sharing Jesus at a ballpark. So you're out playing ball or your kids are playing ball. Recently, I heard Dr. Moeller recommend doing this. Imagine you're at a ballpark and your kids are there playing whatever sport. And a lesbian couple shows up. And they sit and they have a child that they've adopted. Or that one of them has from a previous, or whatever it is. And so they have a child and they're playing ball. Well, often, too often, a conservative Christian impulse is, I don't want to be too close to them. That's not what Jesus did, and that's not what we're to do. You go sit by them. And not for the purpose of beating them over the head, or not that you would, but for the purpose of trying to argue with them or convince them, but for the purpose of just talking to them, to know them, and then telling them of the hope that's in you. And so we have to draw near to those who are not like us. Personal evangelism is simply this. It is being faithfully present in the lives of those who are lost. And by faithful presence, I mean physically, literally present with words and deeds. You know, it's often true, though, that you will build relationships or build into the lives of lost people, and you'll speak of Christ, but the person will not be converted. That's often true. This reminds us that the highest goal of evangelism is not that people will be converted. We pray for that. We pray for them that they will be saved. But the greatest goal of evangelism is to glorify God, to bring him honor, and to obey him, even for our sanctification in him and for his glory, and to become like the one who's bought us. And so I don't want to be here telling you, go do evangelism, and if we all do it and we do it right, then you're going to see conversions and the church will grow. No. I don't know what God will do, but let's go and let's do evangelism and be faithful to speak of Christ, and let's even anticipate great resistance and very little fruit. But it's none of it's in vain. Not a moment of that time is wasted. Let's pray for conversions and let's plead with God to save and seek to honor him in our obedience. So personally, I don't feel like I'm wired naturally as a human being to do evangelism. I'm an introvert, which means I like to stay in my own head as much as possible. The Lord made me a preacher. Nevertheless, here's what evangelism looks like in my own life. When I go to the barber, I talk about Jesus. I sit in the chair and I build a relationship and I ask questions and I listen and I speak of Christ. I got to know one of my barbers, Bob, an older man who claimed to believe in Jesus, but the more I got to know him, the more I realized that he didn't understand the gospel. And so he's older, and he talked about his ailments and that death was coming, and I just talked about death because the conversation was open. I said, you know, you're going to die, I'm going to die, and Jesus came to reverse death. That's the whole reason he came. Death is a curse. So I used that, and I just talked about it, and I spoke of Christ and of what faith in him is and of the cross. We built a good relationship. He kept saying that he was a believer, and recently Bob died. And I don't know if he died as a believer or not, but I do know that he died having heard the gospel. I also often get the opportunity to do counseling with lost people. You know, as a pastor, people come to me even outside the church and ask for counseling. And I'm very clear. I say, look, if you come to me for counseling, I'm just going to open the Bible. I'm going to tell you what's in the Bible. Are you okay with that? And they say yes. And so we go to work in the scriptures. And I've been able to talk to an agnostic and a Muslim about Christ. They were very interested in hearing what the Bible teaches and were open to listening to me. Neither of these men came to Jesus, though, but they heard the gospel. This is how I think at least we should be doing evangelism. Where does God have you? Where are unbelievers in your life? Are you speaking warmly of the Savior? That's what it is. That's the hardest thing to do if you aren't close to him. One of the things this passage implies is that you grow stronger in your personal evangelism if you are close in communion to Jesus. Andrew had just been with Christ. He was full of Christ, and he left and he went to speak to Simon. It's natural to share of one who we're full of. And so if you're weak in talking to others about Jesus, I just want to ask you gently this evening, could it be that your soul is not in fellowship with Christ? Not that you're completely dry, you pray, but is your soul engaged with Jesus so that you walk in the knowledge of his presence, that you think about the fact that you live and move and have your being in him, that you think of him as praying for you from heaven? That you think about his will, his desire, and all the things that you do, that your first reaction to things is to pray, to respond in prayer. You may say, my prayer life is weak and I don't know what to do about it. Well, listen, there's no silver bullet here. The first truth is that Christ died for prayerless people. We know that his disciples went to sleep when they were supposed to be praying in Gethsemane. And Jesus went to the cross the next day and died for those prayerless men. And so we know that Christ bled and that his blood covers prayerless people like us. That's the first step. But secondly, if you study the book of Acts, what you see is that the fuel for gospel preaching is a consistent pattern of prayer. That mission is fueled by prayer. Evangelism is fueled by prayer. The whole purpose of the church is fueled and strengthened when our hearts are engaged with Christ in prayer. And so I would ask you tonight, are you praying? And you say, well, how do I grow in prayerfulness? Well, think of the gospel, but I want to offer you something else. We meet every Sunday for 1 hour to pray. And I have found personally, and I've spoken to others as well who want to grow in prayer, that often corporate prayer strengthens and fuels our desire for Christ and helps us even to be disciplined in private prayer. Prayer is one of the means of grace. Corporate prayer. Acts chapter 2 says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and then it says to the prayers. It's a definite article, the prayers. So not just to continual prayer, although that's good, but they devoted themselves to the prayers, which implies meetings, times set for prayer. And it's corporate in that context. Every one of those elements is corporate. And so I would encourage you to reconsider. If you're not coming to prayer meeting, I would encourage you to come to prayer meeting. It is a means of grace, and it's absolutely vital to the flourishing of the church. And we see that in Acts. It's not making it up. It's in the Bible. Those things go together. And it's also in history. We know the church flourishes and grows when its people are on fire with prayer. So when we pray with our minds filled with the gospel and with other Christians, it can be a great encouragement to grow in our relationship with Christ. And the closer we are in communion with Christ, the more ready we will be to speak warmly of him to all. And so far in our text this evening, we've seen three men become disciples of Christ: Andrew, Peter, and John, and all of that happened in one day. Now let's see what happens on the next day. Look at verses 43 to 45. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And so Jesus calls Philip to follow him, and Philip believes in Jesus. And then we see the same pattern again. Philip immediately goes to his friend Nathanael, and he tells Nathanael about Jesus. And here we see personal evangelism happening in Philip's conversation. So look at this. Philip tells Nathanael in verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So he speaks of the Bible. He's talking about Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. This phrase, "the law and the prophets," refers to the whole Old Testament. I want to show you some other passages in Scripture that teach that the Christ-centered nature of the Old Testament. John 5:39, Jesus says to the Jews, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, bear witness of Jesus. And so we're to speak of Christ from the Scriptures in evangelism. In John 5:46, Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So Moses wrote of Jesus. In Acts 10:43, Peter says, "To him," that is to Jesus, "all the prophets bear witness," that's every prophet, "all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Acts 28:23 describes Paul's preaching in Rome. It says, "From morning till evening, he expounded to them." So Paul, from morning to evening, is explaining to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So the Old Testament is all about Jesus. Then in Luke 24:27, Jesus was talking with his disciples and walking with them on the road to Emmaus, and we're told, "and beginning with Moses." So he starts with Genesis, right? "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." That's very totalistic. Starting at the beginning and then going to all the prophets and speaking through all the Scriptures, he showed them everything concerning, or the things concerning himself. And that's what Philip was saying to Nathanael. He's saying, "I found Christ who's promised in the Old Testament. This is the fulfillment of the law of God, of the Old Covenant, Jesus." Now look at how Nathanael responds. So first, Philip brings the word of God. He brings the Scriptures. And then Nathanael reacts to this in verse 46. And he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip says to him, "Come and see." So, you know, some people say that Philip lived in a city that was a rival city, or rather Nathanael lived in a city that was a rival city to Nazareth. So it'd be like, in our context, hearing that there's you're living in Auburn, and you hear that there's a you know, a good teacher that's coming out of the University of Alabama. And you would say, can anything good come out of Tuscaloosa? So some people take that interpretation. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I think Nathanael is thinking about the Old Testament. I think he's thinking, can it be that the Messiah is coming from Nazareth, given that the Old Testament doesn't say that? Really? Is that what's going on? I think he's got a theological question about Christ. And notice how Philip responds to Nathanael. So Nathanael has this theological question, and now Philip answers, and he does not argue with him. Philip does not engage in a theological debate with Nathanael. He just says, come and see. He's saying the same thing John did. Come and behold the Lamb of God. Just come and see. Come to him. I think we need to remember this when we're doing evangelism or we're talking to unbelievers, that the power of God unto salvation is not a finely tuned theological argument that proves it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I was in a discussion with an atheist, and the atheist was insisting that Christianity is wrong. And he gave me his arguments, and after he was through with his arguments, I asked him, I said, would you like me to respond? And I found that that's often helpful, because sometimes they really don't. But if they do want you to respond, this atheist said, yes, I'd like you to respond. So I gave him some of the best answers that I could give him at the moment. And then, though, very quickly, I shifted to talking of Christ. And I just spoke of the hope of Jesus. And I just declared truths about Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. And as soon as I began talking about Jesus and wasn't engaging the argument anymore, this atheist's face just softened. And he was open to listening. I wasn't responding to his arguments anymore. All I was doing at this point was speaking warmly of the Savior. I was saying, come and see. And at the end, he thanked me for talking to him, and he told me, he said, you seem like a real Christian. You're not just interested in winning a debate. I'm not saying everyone will respond that way, but here's what I am saying. Even lost people can tell the difference between someone trying to win an argument and someone summoning you to their Savior. We preach Christ. And that's what Philip did to Nathanael. He just called him to Jesus. Come and see. Come and see Jesus. And Nathanael agreed, and he went to see Jesus. Now look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now what Jesus means here when he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit, is that Nathanael, you're a true Israelite. That is, you believe in the God of the Old Testament from your heart. You're an Israelite indeed. There's no guile or deceit in you. Now, throughout the whole Bible, we see that there's a difference between a physical Jew or a physical Israelite and a true one that's an Israelite on the inside. Jeremiah 4:4 says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, talking to Jews. So it's physical circumcision is not enough. You've got to have the internal circumcision of the heart to know God. Jeremiah 9:25 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. God makes no promises to merely fleshly Israelites. He promises to curse them. The promise is only to those who are circumcised in their hearts. Romans 9, 6 and 7 says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And so here Jesus is saying to Nathanael, you are an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit or guile. And Nathanael is looking for the true Messiah because he's a true believer in God, and now the true Messiah has appeared before him. And so he's drawn to him. Look at verse 48, how Nathanael responds. He says, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, no one really knows what this means. Like, what does it mean that, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you? So the commentators are all like, nobody knows. But they offer some possibilities. Maybe Jesus saw Nathanael when Nathanael was all by himself doing his personal devotions. Nathanael knew he was alone, and when he hears that Jesus saw him, he knows that Jesus is divine. He knows all things. He saw me doing my devotions under the fig tree. Others think that Philip first told Nathanael of Jesus while they were standing under a fig tree. So it was just Philip and Nathanael together talking about Christ under the fig tree. Christ is elsewhere. Either way, he knew that they were there. But something, regardless of the explanation here, something about what Jesus says reveals that he's more than a mere man. It reveals that he's the Messiah. Because we know that because in verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." There is no stronger confession than that in the Bible. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So Nathanael believed in Jesus. Now look at verses 50 and 51. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe me? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." In other words, you know that I'm the Messiah. I saw you under the fig tree, but you haven't seen anything yet. You confess I'm the Son of God. You will see that I'm also the promised Son of Man from the book of Daniel. You confess that I'm a teacher and a prophet. You will also understand that I'm a priest who prays for his people and offers himself as a sacrifice. You know that I have divine knowledge. One day you will see that I also have infinite love and mercy and justice. You have much still to see of me, Nathanael. That's what Jesus is saying. So with that, I'd like us just to consider some additional implications of our text this evening. Notice this, that John the Baptist preached the same sermon over and over again. Last time we were together, the first day, what does he preach? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And no one appears to respond. The crowds don't react. There's no individual followers that come to him. None. Then on the second day, the same message. He doesn't change his message. He says, "Behold the Lamb." And on the second day, two people are converted. John the Baptist preached Christ over and over again. In Philippians 3:1, Paul said, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." You've noticed this about the letters of Paul, that the essence of what they say is the same thing over and over again. It's all about redemption of sinners in Christ and how we live out of that redemption. And just like John, Paul preaches Christ in all his letters in different words over and over again. So many Christians get distracted from Jesus. It's so easy, isn't it? That we get off of him. Christians preach the church. They preach up the church, or they preach baptism, or churches get distracted by some ministry of the church, and they preach up a ministry of the church, or some preach some pet doctrine, a hobby horse that they just ride on and on, or some even preach themselves, some preach up the duties of men, but we preach Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified. Preaching Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And so we preach his excellencies. We preach the glories of Jesus. We preach his character. We preach his love. We preach his justice, his mercies. Parents, preach Christ to your children. You preach Christ to your children. You preach Christ to your neighbors. Jesus Christ is life. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He saves. Only preaching Christ saves and sanctifies men. So no one responded to John's message on the first day. He preached, "Behold the Lamb," and not a single convert. The second day he preaches the same message, "Behold the Lamb of God." Two people are saved. And so just imagine a river that is carving out a rock over time. You go back, you go there one day, the rock looks the same. You go back the next, it looks the same. But over time, the river carves deeply into the rock. That's what preaching Christ is like. We just keep preaching Jesus And the Holy Spirit wings the gospel into the hearts of his own. Little by little, more and more, preaching Christ conquers hard hearts. At the end of the book of Romans, this is what Paul says. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Paul tells the believers at Rome that God is able to strengthen you. This is the church. Church. God is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Believers are strengthened by the preaching of Christ. The church is strengthened by the preaching of Christ. And so I want to leave you with Christ tonight. There may be some of you here tonight who have not personally come to a knowledge of Jesus. Maybe some of you young people where you're wrestling with these things. You've heard them. You know the truths of God. You're here at church tonight, but you don't know him. Or maybe you're older and you know truths about God. You know doctrines. You're here at church tonight, but in your heart, you don't know Jesus. And so I want to ask you, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of him? Or maybe you're a Christian, a believer, and you just need to hear Jesus again. You need the strength that comes from having Christ set before you, and you want to be strengthened to live before him, seeing him. Well, verse 35 tells you, behold the Lamb of God. That's what the Bible says. Look to the Lamb. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb who takes away your sins if you look to him in faith. Your sins are before him. They're horrid in his sight, repulsive to his holiness and justice, offensive to his character, but with love in his heart. The Lord Jesus offers himself as a sacrificial Lamb to be bloodied for poor sinners, that his blood would wash you and his righteousness would clothe you. Verse 38 calls Jesus Rabbi. This Christ will teach you with all patience and grace. He will teach you who he is. He'll show you what he's like. You don't know how to live your life, but Jesus will teach you how to live. He's Rabbi. If you only look upon Christ, he'll be your guide. He'll be your example. He will lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In verse 39, Jesus says, come and you will see. When he's inviting them into his home, come and you will see. And so Jesus bids you to come and have communion with him. He welcomes all of your imperfect, flawed prayers, sin-tainted prayers. He says, bring them to me. I welcome them to me. He wants you to ask your confused questions of him. He says, come and ask, I will teach you. He invites you to come with all your sins and sit at his table and dine with him and teach you to repent of your sins and to become like him one day at a time. He wants you to know his grace. He wants you not only to know that you're forgiven, but to feel it in your heart. That you're forgiven, that you are graced because of his blood. And he is eager to share himself with you if you come. He wants to commune with you. He's already gone away to prepare a place for you if you belong to him. So come and commune with him and you will see. Verse 49 calls Jesus the Son of God. What this means is Jesus shares God's own nature, because every son shares the nature of his father. And this means Jesus is God. As God, he knows everything about you, all of your sins, all of your failings, and he has compassion on you. He restrains his wrath. As God, he is perfectly just, but he does not destroy you in your sins. As God, he is completely good, and he promises to do good to his people for the rest of their lives. And so come to Jesus, the Son of God, who shares the very nature of God, and you will live with him forever. Verse 49 says that Jesus is king. He's a sovereign. He rules this whole world as king. And if you come to him, you'll be close to the one who rules and overrules all things with his power. He'll make certain that nothing will destroy your soul. He'll defend you from all his enemies and from all of your enemies. As king, he gives you good laws to teach you how to live in this broken world. And behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away the sins of the greatest sinners. He takes away the sins of all who come to him in faith. And so, won't you come to Jesus and live? Look at him and live forever. Just throw yourself at his mercy. Cast yourself upon his grace and he will forgive you and wash you completely. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or what's in your heart. He will be merciful to you. If you just come to him, you'll live forever. Death will be conquered. And he'll invite you to come and to sit at his table. Just receive him. He gives his very life to you and you will never, ever die. He is the precious treasure hidden in a field. He is the pearl of great price. He is the food that never perishes. He is the one who satisfies the deepest thirst of our soul. He is Savior. He is King. He is Lord. He is Priest. And so why will you die? That's my question for you tonight. Why would you die? Why would you go before God, the God of heaven and earth, on judgment day in your sin? Don't do that. Come to Jesus. And you'll live forever. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for not leaving us to die in our sins, but for sending us a Savior, a Lamb, your own sacrificial offering to take away our sins. Lord, thank you for bidding us to come, summoning us into your presence through his blood. Help us, Father, to believe, to behold, to rest, and to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.